Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 20, and we'll see how far we get. For my information, I wasn't watching. Did we go long in worship today? Did we? Okay. No? Okay. Just checking because I lost track. She's hot. Okay. Danny, can you go check that? If you missed last week or any of the weeks, you know what you could do? James, open up that back door and open that door. We'll get a cross breeze through here. This is not a problem you face in Wisconsin, by the way. We were in Superior. It's kind of a waterfront town. Okay. It was a waterfront town. Are we going to be able to still record this? Okay. And the breeze came right off the lake. Does that sound okay, or is that still messed up? Is that good? Okay. But it is nice to be warm, and I don't mind this at all. Chapter 20, because we're wrapping up, especially this person of Ahab, which has been a recipient of God's immense grace as we have been. We may find it hard to believe, but we aren't all that great. We aren't all that spiritual, and we aren't all that close to the New Testament ideals of what God calls us to be, both inside and out. And Ahab has joined the crowd because he's way far off. And yet, for 22 years, God has poured out his grace and patience on this king. And I identify with, are we still getting funny stuff? Okay. We're still getting the grace and mercy that we're hoping is directed through this sound system here. You know, Spurgeon, I don't think he was broadcast electronically, was he? We may have to try that. But anyway, concentrate so you don't get distracted. Now, in chapter 20, Ahab gets treated a little bit more kindly than we've been seeing him treated. He actually comes across as almost a little bit heroic, which means if we are involved, if I am involved in ongoing rebellion, transgression, apathy, selfishness, resistance to the voice of God. I could do it for 22 years, and someone may be looking at my life and saying, man, when's God going to slap that guy? Well, sometimes God's patience with me and you comes across as he doesn't notice, or he gives us license or winks at us as we sin. That is not the case, because especially in chapter 20, we see Ahab looking pretty good. And if you look at verse 1, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. So we have this king, Ben-Hadad. He is, as you remember, he's going to surround Samaria, where King Ahab is. And he makes this demand in verse 3. Your silver and your gold are mine, and your most beautiful wives. That's what he wants. The king in verse 4 says, you got it. You can have it all. He's a lay-down kind of a guy. But then the king of Aram, or Syria, he's not satisfied. In verse 6, he says, not only what I said at first, but I'm going to have my servants come in and go through your house. And they're going to take everything that they want to take right out of your homes. So he keeps upping the ante. And so the king in verse 7, Ahab, he calls his buddies together and he says, you know what? This doesn't sound too good, does it? And they said, no, don't do it. Don't do it. So he sends a messenger back to Ben-Hadad and says, you know what? The first thing you wanted to do, that's what we would do that. But when you ask the second time, we can't do that. Now, Ben-Hadad is a bully. He's used to having his ways. Now, bullies don't have to be mean. Bullies, for the most part, are people that have always had their way. Ben-Hadad has always had his way, so has Ahab. But Ahab ran into a greater bully. And so Ben-Hadad here is arrogant, prideful, self-confident, all the things that the world says are pretty good. Jeff, you want to go beat that person up? In verse 10, Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, says, you know what? This was a mistake. After I'm finished with you, there's not going to be enough dirt left to cover you. And the king of Israel, Ahab, he comes back and he sounds rather faithful. And his Hebrew, very difficult to translate, his Hebrew response was, don't count your chickens before they're hatched. And in verse 12, it came about when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelter, that he said to his servants, station yourselves. So they stationed themselves against the city. So this is where we left off last time. It doesn't look good. Now, as we go through this, it's important that we don't miss two things, or two times is mentioned by God. The first one is mentioned in verse 13, right at the bottom. God says through a prophet, he says, Ahab, you shall know that I am the Lord. See, that's what God is doing. He's going to be using this entire war so Ahab, who he loves and who has been rebellious and sinful, God is still trying to reach him. He says, I'm going to do all this. I'm telling you through my prophet so that you will know that I am the Lord. And he's going to mention it a little later too. Now, I don't even have to go out into the church to say this. I can just stay with the person sitting on this stool. This has been the message the last couple of days that I've been reading in devotionals and in Bible stuff. Dave, you got to know who I am. Do you know who I am? It first started to trickle into me, and I think you can deal with this as you deal with this personally to your God, because that's none of my business. But with me, I felt impressed for this little church in Superior that has probably maybe 15 people in there. I felt impressed to take to them as a gift 20 copies of the book, Knowledge of the Holy. Because I believe God showed me one of the biggest flaws that I had when I was doing the same thing they're doing, planting a church, is I didn't know who God was. Oh, I knew him, but I didn't have an idea or a clue who he really is. His immensity, his power,
his compassion, his love, his mercy, and above all, how so much he's not like me. And how every idea I had of God had been formulated by what I came up with based on what I thought was the best of things all around me, which were created things. Even if I looked at a person who I admired, he was a created thing. And the message that I began to get over this last week was, I'm not part of the created things. I'm apart from creation. Therefore, don't ever align me with something that's created. I'm the creator. And you tell this young church, learn who I am. Because one of the opening lines in A.W. Tozer's book is, the most important thing that you can have about yourself is what you think of God. What we think of God will chart the course of our life. If I am apathetic toward the things of God, unless I'm forced into something, that indicates what I think of him, where I place him in my attitudes. One of the most shocking things that this book says, and it was written, I think, in 1961, was the great departure among modern Christians regarding the once known and embraced majesty of God in the hearts of Christians. Where my concept of God sometimes is not much different and yet maybe even lower than the gods that the Greeks and the Romans formulated, because at least those gods, as Tozer says, had power. And I wonder how many times I think my God is powerless to move in my life, in our lives, in our church. So the more I go through these books, although it's not specifically written line by line, I see great areas of God's desiring repentance in my heart toward him, and constantly with the same goal, where he tells me, I'm doing this so you'll know that I am the Lord. And if you just grasp that, you'll be at a whole different level of effectiveness and usability, and yes, sacrifice. Now a prophet, verse 13, approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Ahab said, by whom? So the prophet says, thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces. Then he said, who shall begin the battle? And he answered, you. Ahab is surrounded by old, experienced men. You wouldn't know it, but he is. And God does something rather unusual. I dig it. I like this. He says, who's going to lead this battle that you say we're going to win? Is that the lingerie department where... Oh. Should we go long today? He's going to use totally unlikely people. They're inexperienced. They are in the army, but they're inexperienced. They're young. They're young guys. And he's going to do that so that no one can take the credit for what he does in this battle. I like that. I like that. Young girls and boys are not set in their ways. They're pliable. They're ready to rock and roll. And sometimes their innocence and their lack of knowledge actually works out to the advantage of God, because they don't know much. But they can believe. it's kind of like when Alexander Graham Bell was inventing his inventions. There were certain things of electronics and communication principles that he didn't know about. And if he had known about them, he would have never attempted what he had tried to do. Sometimes we can know too much. And God steps in toward the end of this king's reign and says, I'm going to go with the young guys. And you, old Ahab, you're going to be the one that starts this battle. Interesting setup here. So he mustered the young men. You notice Ahab does that. Of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232, not too many. And he mustered all the people, even the sons of Israel, and he had 7,000. Not a very big army. They went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings. So here's the picture. He has a temporary shelter made up. Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, he is so overconfident. He's celebrating ahead of time. He has the keggers rolled in. He has the music. His 30, you know, these other guys that are tribal chiefs, they're there celebrating. It's like, this is not even going to be, you know, they got 7,000 and some people that are going to fight against this massive army. And the young men, verse 17, of the rulers of the province, these are the Jews, they went out first. Well, the young guys were the point men. And then Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, hey, guys are coming out of Samaria. That's Israel. Hey, they're coming out. That must have been a little bit unsettling. Then he said, well, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. But if they have come out for war, take them alive. So he's saying, they're not, whether they want to fight or not, we're still just going to take them without even a battle. So these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers, these are the Jews, and the army which followed them. Verse 20. The Jews, they killed each his man, and the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. So the king takes off, the enemy king. The king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. So now we have Ahab actually going out there. He's like a David out there. Now to look at Ahab, you would have thought, you know what? I guess maybe his life is okay. I mean, God's blessing him. It has nothing to do with his life being okay. That's capital G, capital R, capital A, capital C, capital E. It's God's grace. And it's always God's grace. What is he pouring out his grace in a victory here for? Ahab, I want you to come back to me. I want you to be obedient to me. I want you to lead a godly life serving me. And I'm blessing you. I'm sending prophets to talk to you. I'm doing things outrageously different. I'm giving you a bunch of young guys that you can lead. And I'm behind it all. Then the prophet came near the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself and observe what you have to do. Let me turn off my phone here. So the war is over, and the prophet shows up again, and he tells him. He says, now, verse 22, he says, go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come against you again. Oh, he's not done yet. He's not done yet. Have you made it through a certain battle recently? Spiritual battle? Have you gone through a valley? And God, in his grace, as always, he's taken you through, and you're standing on solid ground once again. And you're, oh, I have bad news for you. You ain't in heaven yet. You need to observe things around you. You need to continue to strengthen yourself because the enemy's coming again. And this enemy, unfortunately, knows us. He's known humanity for 6,000 years. He knows us. Now, we have married couples in here. Either married couple, either the husband or the wife, you know what buttons to push that will either bless your spouse or make them come apart. You know that. How much more our master enemy? So be alert. Be ready. Be equipped in God's word. Don't be surprised, as Peter says, when fiery trials come your way. Because the end result is God is refining, and he's like an ironsmith working on you. So that 10 years from now, you will not be the same person you are today. You will not be. You will be useful in his hands. You will be mature. You will not be so self-centered in your living. You will be Jesus-centered. And you won't be fitting God into a place that's conveniently in your calendar. He will be your life more and more. So he tells them, they're going to come against you again. Now, we get a little glimpse into what's going on over on the enemy side. The servants of the king of Aaron, they said to him, this is what happened. This is why we lost. Their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than us. Remember, Samaria was built on a hill. But rather, let us fight against them in the plain, the flat place, and surely we shall be stronger than they. Now, God doesn't take this very well. He doesn't like to be defined a certain way. And here's the deal. They're idol worshipers. That was their idea of God. Their gods were the gods of the plains. Israel's God, in their mind, was the God of the hills. That's idolatry. It's a false concept of God. I'm guilty of that when I come up with a concept of God in my mind that is not accurate. When I think of God a certain way that's not holding with Scripture and the true God, I am being an idolater. I'm creating God in my own mind's image. Whether we make it with our hands or whether we make this image with our minds, it's still idolatry, and it is not anything but offensive to our God, especially for people who should know better. And so they have their theology in place. The story goes on. Do this thing. Remove the kings from each of his place and put captains in their place. And muster an army like the army that you have lost. So he says, okay, remember all these kings? Get rid of them. Put military guys in their place. And then get together, verse 25, an army like the army that you've lost. Horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Replace it identically, the one that got wiped out. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So it came about at the turn of the year, just like God said, that Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. The sons of Israel, check this out, were mustered. Let's all gather. They were provisioned, and they went to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the country. Two little groups of Jews. And the enemies, they were like those scenes in Lord of the Rings. They just filled the country. Oh, this is looking really bad. This is looking really bad. Then a man of God, verse 28, came near and he spoke to king of Israel, Ahab king of Israel. Then he says, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Do you think what they thought? These are godless, unbelieving Arameans. Would it seem that God would care what they thought of him? Apparently it does. As a matter of fact, that seems to be the motive that is going to wipe them out. Which makes me think, this is the same God today. What does he think of the Buddhists who have their concept of God? Or the Muslims that have their concept of God? They're sincere, just like these guys were sincere. They have their theology. But there is the one and true living God. And what is his response? He is not pleased. He does not like to be misrepresented by anybody in the world. And so we see the follow-up. So they camped, verse 29, one over the other, 7 days. And it came about on the seventh day that the battle was joined. And the sons of Israel killed the Arameans, 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came to the city into an inner chamber. He's hiding, the enemy king. His servant said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life." Now, this is a rather admirable reputation that the kings of Israel had. This is very rare in this time of history and the civilization that there was mercy from kings. We're going to get a picture of Jezebel's approach. Remember, her dad was a king in a Baal-worshipping Phoenician country. There was no mercy in that. You grabbed what you wanted. You did what you wanted. You just stepped over everybody and on everybody. But in Israel, because they were God's people, there were times of they got a reputation. Hey, you know what? We've heard that they are merciful. So they wrap sackcloth around their... They look pretty bad, naked, but they wrap that. And then they tie ropes around their heads for two reasons. Bible experts either think it was to show that they were willing to be led around by Israel, or that they were willing in their humility to be hung by their captors. They were in total submission. That's the theory. They're a defeated people now by two little flocks of Israel. This is a little flock. This is a little flock. But it doesn't matter the number when there's a battle. With one person, God is a majority. I don't know about you, but I would really love to completely, in my very heart, believe that. I would love to embrace that. It would be so life-changing to me. There are so many concepts that we read about every day in the Bible. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. I will never leave you or forsake you, even until the end of the age. Oh, to really believe that. Anything you ask in my name, I will give you. You take that home. I take that home today for homework. I think through my fallen old man self, I still think that he really is desperately passionate for us to believe those things and more. Because he knows if we do, lights would go on all over our lives and we would live so much differently. That's my prayer for us, that we believe those things. Well, they girded sackcloth on their loins, put ropes on their head, and they came to the king of Israel, and they said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And he answers in a customary way. He says, "He is still alive. He is my brother." Now, this sounds like merciful here, but we have a problem, and we'll get to it in a minute. Now, the men took this as an omen, and quickly, verse 33, catching his word, "Your brother Ben-Hadad," he said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he took him up into his chariot. It looks like a pretty good deal. Now, remember, the writer here is looking at it from a spiritual standpoint. Ahab doesn't have a long track record at all of obedience to God. Ben-Hadad said to him, "The city which my father took from your father," that was Omri, who was Ahab's dad, he says, "I will restore." So here we find something that we didn't realize in the Bible. The Arameans had actually taken land from Omri, who was this great warrior, but they had actually seized land from him. and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus. So he's basically saying you can open up a strip mall in Damascus of your own, as my father made in Samaria. Ahab said, and I will let you go with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. Okay, Bible students. Knowing a little bit on how God does things, what do you think Ahab, king of Israel, should have done to Ben-Hadad? Killed him. Killed him. Because God said earlier, I've given you him into your hand. That means he's got to get eliminated. Instead, he makes a deal with him, a political deal. Interesting. Verse 15, follow carefully. Now, a certain man of the sons of the prophets. Okay, so now we know this guy's a prophet. He said to another, now that's probably another prophet. And then he qualifies what he's going to say. He says, by the word of the Lord, that's the key. By the word of the Lord, please strike me, whack me. But the man, again, probably a prophet, refused to strike him. So what is he refusing to do? He's not obeying God. This is the side of God that we don't think about sometimes. When he says something, he means do it. When it says that those who have ears to hear, in the Greek it means those who have ears to hear, do what you hear. That's what it means. It isn't just hear and think about it. So he says, by the word of the Lord, please strike me. But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, verse 36, because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you. And as soon as he has departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. Now, we don't have lions kill us today when we disobey God. I think there would be piles of people in each church every Sunday, probably led by the pastors. But there is another lion out there that is roving and traveling through the people of God. Peter identifies that lion like Satan. And when we don't obey God, when we put God in different places of levels of our life, even though it may be accepted by everybody around us, everybody in the church, when we relegate God to any other place but primary, the lion is waiting to devour you. Because the lion will devour the apathetic, lackadaisical, lazy boy approach, user-friendly concept of God. Satan loves that. There is a side of the Christian walk that is a war. I always remember what Billy Graham says. If we could only look into the spiritual realm to see the battles going on. This is Billy Graham, not me. He said, we would be shocked of the battle for our lives, not our souls. We're going to heaven. But Satan doesn't want our lives to matter for Christ. He doesn't want our lives to matter for Christ. He wants to convince us that making our lives matter for us or our families and friends is anointed of God. That idea is approved of God. The Bible doesn't teach that. I mean, Jesus got rather harsh in his gospel, in Luke's gospel, and says, if you do not hate your mother and father in comparison to me, you're not worthy to follow me. Oh, those are hard words. But remember, he is love, and he's God, and since he is the boss, he can say that. And so that's where he's continually trying to reach and bring us up to that level in our hearts and in our lives. Because that's what you were created for. You were created to serve Jesus of Nazareth, King of the world, King of the universe. And this king died for you and me. soon as he departed, verse 36, a lion killed him. Then he found another man, probably another prophet, and he says to him, please strike me. And this man said, okay. And he struck him, wounding him. So the prophet departed. He waited for the king by the way. He's waiting for Ahab, who had just made that deal with Ben-Hadad. And he disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. He's kind of mangled there. As the king passed by, he cried to the king. In verse 39, it says, your servant, that's him, went out into the midst of the battle. And behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, guard this guy. And if for any reason he is missing, if you let him go, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy, verse 40, here and there, he was gone. He got away. I got busy and he got away. And the king of Israel said to him, well, you heard what your judgment is. You decided it yourself. He says, you're going to die. You didn't keep your instructions. And this is like what Nathan did with David. Then he hastily, verse 41, took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him that he was one of the prophets. And he said to him, check this out, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and vexed, and came to Samaria. You notice he didn't get immediately repentant. He pouted. Basically, Ahab finally, after 22 years of endless grace, patience, mercy, and blessings, he had finally gotten to the point of payday. God will not always what? Strive with man. These messages in the Bible, as we go through the scriptures, are unsettling, sometimes very offensive, especially for the American Christian today. But you know what? It's good medicine. It's good medicine. Ahab didn't put God first. He didn't try to. The one thing I can say about Ahab is he never feigned to do it. He never convinced or tried to convince anybody that he did put God first. He did have that advantage. My battle is that I convince people that I put God first, and I really don't. I think that's the battle for the American Christian today. And what's so insidious about that is I may start to believe that I do put him first, that he is the most important thing in my life, when in fact, he's not. Now, what I get here is not a lot of patient understanding from God on that side. What I get from him is we should know better. So on this day of fasting on Tuesday, I'm waiting on him to show me in reality, not theory. There's enough philosophy Christians around. In theory and in fact. Lord, where are you not first? Where are you not first? Are you really the one who I move the world to do your will? Are you the one that I will rearrange plans and schedules to do your will? Will I be inconvenienced? Will I disappoint people in my family or friends because I'm going to do your will? Will I forego great objectives of accomplishment so that I can do your will? These are all things that cause revival in Christians. And I know it will in mine, and I know it also caused me to feel very uncomfortable. But I would be derelict if I didn't treat this message the way God wants it shared today. We have an opportunity in the next coming week, up until the outreach, to have personal revival in our own lives that will manifest itself in the real fruit of the Holy Spirit as it changes our lives, where people will notice us and say, there is something different about that person. I may not actually like some of the stuff about him or her, But there's something different. I taught at the campus ministry that the Calvary Chapel in Menominee has now. It's called Street Level. And I've taught a number of times at the campus ministry at Long Beach City College. And I taught Monday night at Street Level on the University of Wisconsin campus. First of all, I was absolutely pleasantly stunned that there were over 70 kids there that night. During worship, they sang with gusto. They all had their Bibles. And I, as a pastor, I was able to see those that I knew that once they left that room, there probably wouldn't be anybody on that campus that knew they were Christians. And so I addressed them. Because, see, they had been used to being exhorted. And I said, you know, there's guys and girls here that as soon as you leave this room, all your friends out there are going to continue to not know that you're a believer and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, let today be different. Repent of that today. I told him, let them know what you are. Boldly and proudly declare, I am a Christian. I am the remnant left on this planet that is going to heaven, and I worship the true and only one living God who is not tolerant of sin, who expects great things from his people, and then enables them through the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. And I'm hoping that some of those kids that were like that entered into a repentant revival, just as I pray this morning that we get shaken by the angel of the Lord this morning to evaluate in prayer, Lord, I am here to do your will. What do you want me to move around in my life? Even if it's a radical, offensive move, time is short. As I told them out there, we want to finish well. My wife, my first wife, Gail, she finished well. She never expected to finish at 48 years old. You see, we always think finishing well is out there. I'll get around to it. No, you could be called to finish today. Will we finish well if called today? And I'll just close with those famous words of Apollo Creed. There are no tomorrows. There are no tomorrows. Live for Jesus Christ. He loves you to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We ask that you'd receive this last song as an offering, Lord. We thank you for the efforts that Clint made and the sound, Lord, and the flailing that he was able to gather and pull it together. And we ask now that you would bless him and the worship group and your people. In Jesus' name, amen.